If you'd like to open up to Daniel chapter 1, please. Daniel chapter 1, we'll be continuing through the book of Daniel. We're just going to crack it open just a little bit here in chapter 1. As I was thinking about Daniel and reading through Daniel, if there was one word or one title that I could give to the whole book itself, I know you may have a different word in mind, but my word would be God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. It's interesting, and I like the contrast because it's at a time when Daniel is taken away from Jerusalem, away from Judah. He's in a foreign land, and it seems as though God has been unfaithful, that God has let them down, that God didn't uphold Israel or Judah. But we know that's not exactly the case. In fact, I think it is very much a microcosm of the whole Bible itself, in that there's a testimony of God's faithfulness. Look, see here, God has been faithful, and we're going to see those where, even in chapter 1, straight away, the Lord is faithful. As Daniel and his friends stand for the Lord, the Lord does not let them down, but is faithful, and then asks us to trust the Lord for the things that are yet to come, those future things. And in fact, the prophecy itself is a challenge to us of God's faithfulness. Is God, can we trust that he will do what he said he's going to do? Will he fulfill those things that he has promised? And that's a question that we have to answer. When we speak of our faith in the Lord, we are trusting him that he is going to be faithful to his word and that he is going to do those things that he said he will do. So God's faithfulness. With that in mind, we can also see here Daniel's faith and these other lads as well, their faith as well. But ultimately, I think it is God's faithfulness that shines through. So we'll begin reading in chapter 1. We'll start with the first 7 verses here, and then we'll think about them for a little bit. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. I really like the phrase there, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. This was no accident that they were in Babylon. This was purposeful and intentional. God had done this. In fact, it had been prophesied that God would do this. So we see this is not the Lord failing Judah, failing Israel, failing Daniel, but it's God being faithful to his word, what he said he would do. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure and to the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, some of the king's descendants, some of the nobles, young men, in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank. And after 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And to them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belshazzar, Hananiah Shadrach, and to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. In the same way that Nebuchadnezzar, when he besieged Jerusalem, he carried away the articles of the house of God, the gold and silver in the temple of God he took for himself. These were valuable ornaments, utensils, tools. And he took them and he put them in the house of his God, Marduk, or Baal, to serve his God. In his eyes, his God had conquered the God of Israel. and these items of worship that served the God of Israel, well, they weren't, the God of Israel wasn't worthy for these items to serve him, and so he put them in the house of his God, in some sense making the God of Israel subservient to his own God, to Marduk. In the same way that he took these articles, these gold and silver utensils, and put them in the treasure house of his God, he also brought some of the treasured young men. He brought, in verse 4, in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in wisdom, possessing knowledge, quick to understand. The best and the brightest of the young men, he brought them to serve himself. No longer would they serve their God. Their God was not worthy to be served by them. They were going to serve him and his God. This is both very clever move on the part of Nebuchadnezzar. It is very useful to have this people, this foreign people, the Jews, whose customs you may not know, whose laws you may not know. You may not know how to deal with them in the future. And so having those brightest and best young men who are both educated in your culture but come from their culture, they can translate. They can help you to understand the laws of the Jews and how you might negotiate with them or how you might deal with them, how you might overpower them. So it's a very clever move, but it's also a very arrogant one. He very much saw himself as an authority, again, that his God was dominant, and so they were to serve him and his God rather than the God of the Jews. Now, Nebuchadnezzar wants to assimilate these young men. He doesn't want them to hold on to their heritage. He wants them to adopt the heritage of the Chaldeans. And he uses three things to accomplish this. And we're going to look at these three things primarily this morning. How he might condition these young men to become more Babylonian, to become more Chaldean, and to be an allegiance to himself and not to the God that they knew. First thing he does is he changes their names. He changes their names. You're not going to be called this anymore. No, we're going to call you this. You know, sometimes we shorten names, don't we? We have nicknames for each other, home names or pet names. Or maybe we just shorten. Patrick becomes Packy. Thomas becomes Tommy. Lindiana becomes Larry. This was an effort to change. This was an effort for Nebuchadnezzar to change how they view their self. It wasn't just a shortened name or a nickname, but they wanted to change how they view their self. Sometimes in school, and sometimes children, also sometimes adults do this nefariously. They do it for wrong reasons. You're in school and the teacher asks a question and you answer the question. And what do the kids say? Ah, teacher's pet. Teacher's pet. Oh, you're only kissing up to the teacher. You're a goody two-shoes. They want to take what you're doing that's good and make you feel bad about it, so you won't do that anymore. You won't make them look bad. They want to make you change the way that you view yourself. I think Nebuchadnezzar had this in mind, or the chief of the eunuchs had this in mind when he changes their names. Now the names of these four Hebrew lads gave glory to the God of the Jews, to Yahweh, to the living God, to the self-existing one. It gave glory. Daniel's name means God is my judge. God is my authority. God is my leader, my rescuer, my justifier. I follow him. Hananiah means beloved by the Lord. The Lord has had compassion on me. He's loved me. He's cared for me. Mishael means who is like God? Who can be compared to God? Who can stand next to God? Of course, we know that no one is beside the Lord. You can't compare anyone with him. He has no equal. The world, the universe we live in, there's not a good force and a bad force, a light force and a dark force. There's not a yin and a yang that are equally opposed to each other. Our God is the Almighty. There's no one who is His equal. Azariah means the Lord is my help, or the Lord sustains me, the Lord holds me. In Nebuchadnezzar's eyes, this God that their names glorify was a defeated God. Why would you choose names to glorify this God? No, lads, this God let you down. You need the name of better gods. Certainly, couldn't have these lads called by the name, a name that glorifies their gods. It would be a constant reminder to them of the praises of their God. So the chief of the eunuchs, Ashpenaz, gave them more fitting names, names that glorify their gods, the gods of Babylon. To Daniel, he gave the name Belshazzar, or Bel's prince, the one who serves Baal. Shadrach, he gave the name illumined by the sun god, or the moon god. Scholars differ on that. But the one who was chosen by this god, and illumined by this god, and who serves this god. Meshach, remember Mishael means who is like El, who is like the Lord God. Meshach means who is like Shach, who is comparable to Shach. Shach was the god Venus or Aphrodite. Who is like that god? And it glorifies that god. And Abednego is a servant of Nego, or Nebu. There's different pronunciations there, but one who serves the god Nego. Has anyone ever changed your name? Maybe childish nickname? Or a name that tried to undermine your faith? Anyone ever said, oh, you're just a Bible basher? Or a Bible thumper? Holy roller? Try to make you feel bad or ashamed of your faith in Christ? So that maybe you won't talk about it so much? Maybe it won't affect you? Maybe you'll, put it on the shelf, put it to the side. That's what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do with these lads. Well, how do you think these lads took to their new names? Called by a different God, glorifying a different God. Wasn't much they could do about it. They were slaves here. Do you think it changed how they viewed their self? I think as we continue to read through Daniel, I don't think it did. I think we can see that they remained faithful to the Lord God, even in this foreign land, even in opposition. Second thing Nebuchadnezzar tries to do is to re-educate them. To re-educate them. No doubt these lads were well educated. They had a very noble birth. They were gifted in wisdom, possessing knowledge, quick to understand. These were smart lads. But they didn't know the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. That was a foreign to them. They had no knowledge of their science and math and philosophy in Babylon. And that certainly was a center for science and math and philosophy. If they would only learn the ways of Babylon, then surely they would see its superiority to their own culture, right? Surely they would abandon their faith in their God, who couldn't protect them, this weak faith that they had in a weak God, and surely they would come to appreciate and own this great culture of Babylon. I suppose some folks might have similar views of Christians today. They might think that a person must be weak-minded and uneducated in order to believe in the God of the Bible. Only a foolish person who didn't really understand would believe in God. If only we might be educated in physics and biology and philosophy, then certainly we would abandon our silly faith in Christ, some folks might think. I would propose the opposite. I would propose that the more we learn of physics and biology, the more the God of the Bible provides a better explanation for the world around us, the more that we see the glory of God. As the seraphim sang in Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Did you know the whole earth is full of his glory? It's there, and it's waiting for us to look and to see and to discover the glory of God. In fact, I think you'll find that a great number of scientists believe in the God of the Bible. From those who study astrophysics and the vast expanse of the universe, to those who are trying to find the smallest basic building block of everything. From philosophy to genetics, history to humanity, all the great disciplines, the number of people that believe in the God of the Bible is not lacking. Among scholars in every discipline, there are those who believe in the Lord. They're not convinced to disregard their belief, but they're confirmed in their belief. They're confirmed in their faith, and they see the glory of God that he has put there. As they are in Daniel chapter 1 here, Daniel and his three friends are educated for 3 years, and then they will come and serve the king. Do you think in 3 years they were convinced of the glory of the Babylonian culture, of their science, of their arts, of their philosophy? It was a great kingdom, the Babylonian Empire, on a world stage, from a world perspective. It was a great kingdom, and it was a center for these things. I think as we read, we'll find that it did not dissuade them from their faith in the one true God. The third thing that Nebuchadnezzar wants to do to assimilate these lads, these men, into their culture is, I would say, temptation. Verse 5, "And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies of the wine which he drank." There's a little explanation here in the book and much speculation about why partaking in the king's delicacies might defile Daniel and his friends. It doesn't really say to us why. It just says that it would. There are some explanations offered. One is that the food and the wine may have been offered to idols, offered to foreign gods, and that partaking in that was partaking in the worship of these gods and honoring these gods and the sacrifice of these gods. That's certainly an issue in the New Testament that Paul addresses. In Revelation 3, there is some indication that this was an issue as well in the Old Testament. Some have suggested that the food contained blood, which was strictly prohibited from the Jews to eat blood or drink blood in Leviticus 17. Some have suggested maybe the king's delicacies were from unclean animals, whether it's pork or prawns. But again, these unclean animals were explicitly forbidden for the Jews to partake in Leviticus 11. And then some have suggested that it was a symbol of allegiance, that accepting the king's favor, accepting the king's blessing, you're also accepting his authority. You're partnering with him rather than opposing him. Now, I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar had such an understanding of the Jewish food laws that he was intentionally trying to tempt these lads to abandon their God. That may be. But I would think that he wanted to give them a taste of the good life, a taste of what Babylonian culture, Chaldean culture, had to offer. All the wonderful, weird and wonderful things that they had to eat. I reckon that Daniel did refuse probably because it was meat from unclean animals or because they were offered to gods, to foreign gods, and he didn't want to partake in those things. I wonder if Daniel, he may have well been familiar with the wisdom of Solomon. Proverbs 23 is written, "When you sit and eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is put before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are a man given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food." They are deceptive food. I wonder if this was in Daniel's mind when he was offered the king's delicacies, that this is deceptive food. And it's no wonder, it's no doubt, Christians face the same pressure today to enjoy all the wonderful things that this modern world has to offer, from fancy clothes and jewelry, houses and cars, to illicit drugs, sexual immorality. The world tries to convince us that we're missing out. We're missing the good life. We're missing the good things. And that you should go on and live a little bit and enjoy it while you can. You're not hurting anyone. You're not really doing harm to anyone. Enjoy yourself. What is clear, as I mentioned before, is that eating the king's delicacies would have defiled Daniel and his friends, would have made them ceremonially unclean under Levitical law. But, as we'll see, Daniel was not so easily corrupted. Reading them from verse 8, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself." He purposed in his heart. He had set his intention in his mind that he was not going to defile himself. It wasn't we'll just wait and see what happens. You know, maybe it won't be very much of the king's delicacies, and I can just leave it on the side of my plate and say I'm full and I didn't really want it. No, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested. He could have flat out refused. "I'm not eating it." And maybe he would have. But first, he makes a request. First, he seeks to negotiate. And maybe, if the request hadn't been granted, maybe he would have flat out refused. I kind of think he would have, because it says that he purposed in his heart not to be defiled with the king's delicacies. But first thing he does is he makes a request to the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. "Please, don't serve me this food. Under our laws and our God, we can't eat them." It says in verse 9, "Now God brought Daniel into favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs." So the chief of the eunuchs, Ashpenaz, heard Daniel, and he heard his request. But in verse 10, the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink, and why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. Look, the king has appointed me over you to take care of you, to see that you're well fed and well taken care of. If I don't feed you these, and you go before the king looking poorly, my head is in danger. I'm in trouble. My life is at risk. And he has a good point. I don't think what he's saying are empty words. I think he has a good point. His head would be in danger. And I think Daniel thinks he has a good point as well. In verse 11, "So Daniel said to the steward and to the chief of the eunuchs whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Please test your servants. Look, we'll do a little experiment. We're here for 3 years. Give me 10 days. We'll do an experiment. 10 days. Please test your servant for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink.'" Now, these vegetables, I'm not sure what you're thinking of when it says vegetables, whether it was carrots and cucumbers and zucchini, courgette. But it really means a pulse. So more than likely these were grains, probably barley or wheat, maybe some other grains, bread and water. You know, it's interesting. In the law, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, one of the first blessings mentioned in the law, it says in Exodus 23, the Lord tells them, "You shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water." And he will bless your bread and your water. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. I'm pretty sure that Daniel would have been aware of this. This was the first of the blessings in the law, the beginning of the law. "I will bless your bread and your water, and I will take away sickness from your midst." So verse 13, he says, "Test us for 10 days, let us eat vegetables and drink water." Verse 13, "Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the king's portion, or the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants." And we'll let you decide. You determine the outcome, and you do as you see fit. So he consented. This steward who was put over them consented with them in this matter and tested them 7 days. And at the end of the 10 days, at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in the flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Now, we might think that's a bad thing. They appeared better and fatter. But at this, in this time, to be fatter was a good thing. It showed opulence. It was a wealthy appearance to appear fat. We know now that that's an unhealthy thing, but at that time it was a mark of extravagance. But at the end of the 10 days, their appearance appeared better. Better than these other lads who had eaten the portion of the king's delicacies. Verse 16, "Thus the steward took away their portion of the king's delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables or pulse." And for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill and literature and wisdom. As they were being educated, they caught on fast. They learned the language. They learned the literature. They learned the history. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. We're going to see that as well. And the king interviewed them, verse 19, "And among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king." Now, the Lord is doing something I find a little bit strange, because I don't quite understand it. That he's going to give this Gentile king, this pagan king, prophecy which concerns the whole world. For years, he's given his prophecy, his word, the oracles of God have gone to Israel, to his chosen people. And now he's going to give it to a foreign king, a pagan king. I haven't worked out exactly why he's doing that, or but he's doing it, and I'll confess that is good because his ways are good. But in this, I think he has set up Daniel specifically, along with these other lads, to advise the king and to help him to understand it, and also to record it for ourselves that we might learn from it as well. So as the king interviewed all the young men, none were found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. And in all the matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus, Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. I think this is very much an introduction to the book of Daniel. I think it very much sets the stage. Later on, we see the faithfulness of Daniel and the faithfulness of these three young men when they are faced with the penalty of death don't we? I wonder if the Lord here, in this very first instance, is first of all showing them his faithfulness. They stood for the Lord, they wouldn't defile themselves, and the Lord remained faithful. The Lord blessed them, the Lord gave them favor before the chief of the eunuchs, before Nebuchadnezzar, and he gave them wisdom and understanding so that they excelled beyond their peers. They stood for the Lord, and the Lord remained faithful to them. Later on, they're going to have to take another stand for the Lord, and as we mentioned, it'll be under pain of death. And they might remember back to this first time when they were first in Babylon, and the Lord upheld them, and the Lord was faithful. And so at that time, in the future, they chose to rest in him and to rest in his faithfulness. And I think that's an example for us as well. It's a testimony for us as well. God has been faithful. Now we are challenged to trust him. And we'll leave it there for today. We'll start in chapter 2 next week. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word, which speaks to us of your character, which speaks to us of your Son, which speaks to us of your faithfulness. Father, we are grateful that we have a God who doesn't change and that will surely accomplish all that he has purposed. And Father, we're grateful that we have a God in whom we can rest. And Father, we just pray that as we go from here today, that we will take these lessons with us and that they won't be quickly forgotten, but Father, that we might even put them into practice, and that we might rest in your faithfulness. And Father, we just pray your help. You know our fickleness and how soon we forget. We pray, Father, that you would remind us and be patient with us as we grow. Lord, we pray and we praise you and thank you. In the name of our Savior, in the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen.